As you know, a few weeks back, we started a series in the book of Daniel, which is the complement of, I guess, the book of Revelation, which we did a little over a year ago. Actually, they go hand in glove. In fact, Daniel and Revelation are the two most apocalyptic books in the Bible, which I pointed out last week. Now, we don't really get into the prophecy of Daniel until Daniel 7, but this chapter does deal with prophecy through a dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. We began to look at that last week. We'll finish that this morning, and I want to read to you then, follow along, Daniel chapter 2, turn in your Bibles. This is, again, the explanation of the dream that the king had, and we'll look at it in detail as he gave the interpretation to Daniel and to us as it's recorded in the Word of God. Daniel 2:31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the powers, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you, then another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks pieces, in pieces it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. What we have in Scripture here is a prophecy. In fact, Scripture actually is one-fourth prophecy. If you are a student of religion, you will know or make note of this, that Christianity or the Bible, Judeo-Christianity, Genesis to Revelation, is the only book that has prophecies that have been accurately fulfilled. We should say all of the prophecies that God has given and marked with time and fulfillment have been fulfilled always according to the letter that God has given them. Now take note of that. Only the Bible has accurately been verified as fulfilling its prophecies given by its prophets. No other religion, Buddhism hasn't done that, Hinduism hasn't done that, Islam has not done that, although they call Muhammad a prophet, he never prophesied anything. And none of it has been fulfilled in any other religion. That in and of itself should make the world sit back and say, there's something in this book. There is truth in this book. This book is accurate. In fact, its prophecies are so accurate, especially in the book of Daniel, scholars have worked overtime to discredit it. And by doing that, and if you get involved in textual criticism and the fulfillment of prophecy and the dating of the books, you will find that the liberal scholars have worked and worked and worked and have come up with a theory that all of the prophecies in Daniel, because they're so accurate, were actually written as history by a forger who inserted them into the book after the fulfillment. So in essence, what they're saying is Daniel is merely history, because they refuse to accept the obvious. Although you would have to be totally naive to believe that based on the study of scriptures. Now, having said that, what we have here is a prophecy given by way of a dream with the interpretation of Daniel given to Nebuchadnezzar. And he is obviously thankful for that, is Daniel and the wise men, because remember last week he wanted to execute and kill every wise man until he got the dream explained, declared, and the interpretation. So now we know this, and God has always said in the Bible he does declare the beginning from the end. He declares the future. He actually knows the future. He knows the date of, well, he knew and knows for us the date of our birth before it occurred, and he knows the day of our death. But Jeremiah 21:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God, through prophecy, is giving to us in Jesus Christ an encouragement and a hope and a knowledge and a firm foundation that what he has declared about his kingdom and about the future will occur. He does not make mistakes. In fact, it's so accurate that God says if anybody prophesies in his name, then the people, especially in the Old Testament, who were saturated with false prophets, God said to his people, if a prophet stands up, prophesies in my name, and says, I said it, and it doesn't come true because it is dated and it didn't occur, you are to stone that prophet. He is to be executed. He is to be killed. Now, God takes his word seriously, and he takes, so don't mess around with God's name, is what he's saying, and don't prophesy in God's name. What amazes me is, why is the Christian community, and I say that lightly in a sense, because are so taken in by false prophets who have been on the television and have been on the radio and now on the internet, some for decades, who are still operating today, where people are writing out checks and sending them in to them on a regular basis. And there are more than one, by the way, but I just selected one here. This person is still in operation, and he still makes prophecies, and people are still sending him money. And it has always amazes me. I mean, he's already, not only has the Christian world verified that he is inaccurate, even the secular world went in and sent in spies into his crusades, if you want to call them that, with little hidden cameras to show you how they operated and what they did. It still didn't faze his followers. But here's, and there's so many of them, I've just selected two. He personally said on the air and in print that when he was doing a crusade in Kenya, which he did about 20 years ago or so, he said Jesus had told him that he was going to come and sit on the platform with him in Kenya while he conducted his crusade. Doggone it, Jesus must have forgot, because he didn't show up in any of the meetings that he conducted in his crusade in Kenya. And yet the people still continued to give him money. In fact, he's still breathing. All of his followers should have risen up with stones and stoned him, according to the Bible. Now, this is the one that really, I mean, he's made a lot, but he said this, and actually he was quoted in the Orlando Christian Center, and he said this on December 31st, 1989, because he was on a show and God gave him a prophecy to share with the people. This is a quote, and this is his prophecy. The Lord also tells me to tell you in the mid-90s, about 1994, 95, no later than that, God will destroy the homosexual community of America. But he will not destroy it with what many minds have thought him to be. He will destroy it with fire, and many will turn and be saved, and many will rebel and be destroyed. Boy, as far as I knew, and I was alive in 1994 and 1995, that the homosexual community, and I'm not pro-homosexual, but I'm pretty sure they were not destroyed in the United States. In fact, to my knowledge, a person who publicly declares that he is a homosexual and married to a man is running for president. Our Supreme Court, when President Obama was president, passed a law in our country saying homosexuals could be married. That's long past 1995. And I'm thinking, whoa, this guy was really off. I mean, Jesus must have forgot that he told him that he was going to destroy the homosexual community. Again, and he's, you could probably find him on television today. His name is Benny Hinn, and he has a following. Don't give him a penny. You could always send him a stone in the mail. The law probably wouldn't want you to toss one to him, because that probably would be not right. So let the Lord take care of him in that area. But technically, he is a false prophet. Now, I use him as just one illustration to compare what we do today in ministry compared to what Daniel did in Daniel 2, and show you the contrast that Daniel was accurate. Daniel prayed to God, and God was gracious and gave him the understanding and the meaning of this dream that I read to you. And what is so amazing about the dream as we get into it and into the book of Daniel is that it's really a summary of the world and what's going to happen in the world. And then he tells him how the world is going to end exactly. And it was amazing. And in fact, I say it was so amazing that scholars are saying, people who aren't believers, that it was history. But God has said in the Word of God, he says this, let me quote to you. Then the Lord said, this is from Jeremiah. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. What he was saying is, like through Jeremiah and others, that, hey, they're false guys. These don't take them seriously. And especially if they prophesy in my name, they're in big trouble. Isaiah 8:20 says, "The law to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Jesus actually said in the Olivet Discourse, when the last days come, and I don't know exactly when that event will occur. I think we're pretty close. I'm not prophesying. I'm not giving a day or an hour. But I do think the world is rushing very close to this period of time that the world word describes as the tribulation. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise many false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show you great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So you're the target, and they're out to deceive you. So be very careful. Be very cautious. Check them out. There's nothing wrong with that, because the Lord has already alerted us. And I just showed you one who's so predominant, but there's so many of them now, as I mentioned a while back. Now, what God begins by saying through Daniel, because Israel, the apple of my eye, my people, have sinned, not only have I sent them into captivity for 70 years, which was predicted, he is saying that my people, because of their sin and because of their abuse of the sabbatical Sabbath and not following me, I am giving them, or the rulership of the world or the control of the world, into the Gentile. Oh, unto the Gentiles. It's called the times of the Gentiles. So what he is saying is, Israel is suffering the consequences for their sin and their disobedience. God hasn't totally forgotten them, but they're in a sense in a timeout. Like my daughter used to say to her kids when they would act up, she says, okay, you do that, you're in timeout, which meant they had to go in the corner and sit in the chair and look at the wall, at the wall, because they were bad. Well, God is saying to Israel, you're in a timeout. You will get to come out of it, but that period of time is known as the times of the Gentiles, and that's what Daniel, in a sense, is saying here by the interpretation of this statue, which is in reference to the Gentile control. So he's saying, hey, it's under Gentile domination. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. The world is basically under the control of Gentile powers. Now, Israel is a significant figure and role today. God hasn't written them off, as I said, but the time is coming as declared and revealed in Revelation and in Daniel. But until that time, we're going to be under the control of the Gentiles. So he sees this statue. He comes and he says to the king, okay, let me first reveal the dream. You know, I don't know if God gave him just the interpretation or he saw the statue in his mind in a vision, but he knew it accurately. And so he says, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar, you had a dream of a statue. It was massive, meaning that it was gigantic. In Aramaic, it means a great image. And so he says, it was huge. I don't know how huge it really is because it doesn't give the dimensions. It's like if you go to the Lincoln Memorial, you see Abraham Lincoln there sitting there. It's a huge statue. So in a sense, he sees this huge statue, and it's not sitting. And he says, and when you saw it, it was brilliant. Well, actually, from the original too, it means to not only to be brilliant, but it means to be radiating light with brilliance. It's shining. And so what he is saying is that it's radiating this tremendous amount of glow when you saw it. You looked up at it, and it was huge, it was massive, and it was bright. It was brilliant. And then he says it was awesome. And awesome doesn't mean like good like we say it today. Awesome, awesome. I hear that all the time. Oh, you made a right choice. You made a right selection. It's awesome. The word awesome actually in the original means to be inspired by fear. So when they used the word awesome, it would mean something was so terrible that you'd almost fall down in fear. You'd go and cringe. You'd go and hide. And so when he said awesome, it meant you saw it and you wanted to get out of its way because you were scared to death. And then it was, in a sense, we'll use the word static, meant static in the sense that it didn't move. It didn't walk, you know, as you might see in some visions. It was just permanently there, as it were, in that place. So in a sense, he's saying that this is the times of the Gentiles. This is what it represents. It's massive, and it isn't ever going to get better, as it were, because when you look at it, it actually indicates going from the top down, it's not getting better, it's getting worse. And actually, he uses what we would call, if you were into measuring metals and stuff, specific elements, they all are declining in value. That is, as we know, that gold is worth more than silver, and silver is worth more than bronze, and bronze is worth more than iron, and all of it's worth more than iron and clay mixed together. And so, and by the way, the clay literally in the original means baked clay. It would probably better be described as like a ceramic today. Sort of like if you went into Menards or if you went into Lowe's or Home Depot and into their flooring section, they have a tile that you can purchase, you know, in squares or in boxes, put them down. But if you drop them, they would crack, they would break. You got to be careful with them. But that's what it means, in a sense. They were ceramic tiles. Somehow they took this pottery-like material and intermixed it with iron, and as we'll see, it didn't work too well. And as I said, it was descending. And if you are into facts and figures, gold, the specific gravity of gold is 19, silver is 11, bronze 8.5, iron 7.8. And if you think about that too, in that vision that he saw being that way, makes it top heavy. The gold is a lot more heavier than the iron mixed with clay down at the feet, which meant that it's not all that stable. Watch out. And we know about instability now, especially lately when we've seen on the news the damage that tornadoes have done in houses and in stores and in places in our country, and how in a second they rip roofs off of a home, off of a business. They take cars and stack them up like toys. You know, in a sense, they're very unstable. So when you would look at the damage of that when a tornado comes in, this statue is not stable. It certainly would not withstand a tornado. It would be totally destroyed based on its construction, with the gold at the top and the iron and the clay at the bottom. Now, that's what it looks like. Now he says, I'm going to give you the interpretation. That is, through God, who revealed it to him. He wasn't making an educated guess. He told him the exact meaning. He said, first of all, God says to me to tell you that you, Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense personally, and then your kingdom is the head of gold. So in essence, what he is saying is, you're top dog at the start of the times of the Gentiles. You're number one. You're gold. You're in a sense, unchallenged. And in fact, they say historically, when you do study history, the king of Babylon was, in a sense, a dictator. He didn't have to go to a senate. He didn't have to go to anybody else for approval. If he said it, he said it. In fact, he was even above the law. So even under that, the Medes and the Persians, their law was above the king. But under Babylon, hey, the king was the king. If he decided to change the law, he could change the law. And so even Ezekiel calls the king of Babylon king of kings. So he's the head of gold. And in fact, Herodotus, and he's an ancient historian, and if you're into ancient history and all this, you like to discover scholars who were there or knew about it closer than we were. Herodotus says this. He says, Daniel identified Nebuchadnezzar as a head of gold. Gold was a highly valued metal in the Babylonian Empire. The ancient... I'm reading the introduction from the book. Herodotus visited Babylon 70 years after the empire fell, and he wrote that he has never seen such a proliferation of gold as he saw in Babylon. He described temples, idols, vessels, and other accoutrements made of more than 22 tons of gold, Herodotus wrote. That's a lot of gold. And that was 70 years after Babylon fell. So during its heyday, they were very wealthy. In a sense, what he is saying is, so Nebuchadnezzar is the king of gold. Medo-Persia, that which conquered Babylon, as we'll see in Daniel 5, was represented by silver. And in fact, that's what they were known as. That was one of their... in a sense, emblems was silver for the Medo-Persian Empire. They were from 539 to 331 BC. Babylon, by the way, was in power about 70 years. So here they are. Greece is, Medo-Persia is a little longer. So it's there. And one of the things that they were known for was they wanted to collect their taxes in silver. That is the Medo-Persian Empire. And you can read about Cyrus, who was a part of that kingdom, and he's in the Bible also. Greece would be the next empire coming down. You've got Nebuchadnezzar. Now you have the Medo-Persian Empire. Now you have Greece, beginning with what we would call Alexander the Great from 331 to 168 BC. You can see why critics are upset with the prophecy and the interpretations, because they're so accurate. You know, they're right on, but God is always right on. But he says here that Greece was actually known as an army or an empire of bronze or brass. Dr. Criswell, the former pastor of First Baptist of Dallas, said, It's easy to imagine what an astonishing impression the Greeks must have made on the civilized world. Consider the contrast between their soldiers and the soldiers of the Persian army, which would have been the ones just before them. Had you seen a soldier of Media or Persia in the days they controlled the civilized world, he would have looked like this. On his head would have been a soft, turban-like covering. So what he's talking about, they wore a piece of material around their head, a hat, a material. He would have been clothed with a tunic, with sleeves, and with trousers, and that would have been the Medo-Persian soldier. Now you'll notice one thing, you know, he might have carried a sword at his side, maybe a knife, but he didn't wear any heavy armor. Now he goes on. But when you saw a Greek soldier, he would have had on his head a helmet of brass, and on his body a breastplate of brass, and before him he would be carrying a shield of brass and a sword of brass. That is why the classic writers of ancient days will refer to the brazen-coated Greeks. Brass became a sign and a symbol of the Greek conquest and of the Greek Empire. So what he's saying is, you can tell the radical difference here just between their soldiers and how they were equipped and clothed. So Greece was, and indeed actually, a nation of brass, as it were. That was their symbol, that was their emblem. Now, after, and we'll look into the details and the specifics of how it fell, they were around for about 200 years. Then Rome, and you all are familiar with the Roman Empire. They've made tons of movies about Rome and what they've done and how they've persecuted Israel as such. So Rome was a terrible, terrible empire. In fact, it was known for its being ruthless, for it not having compassion. When they went in and invaded countries, they put everybody, as it were, a threat into chains and put them into jail or would kill them. They wanted to be, in a sense, in total control. Now, Rome was in power. Now, you'll notice if you remember the reading of Daniel 2 and this, Rome was in power for approximately 500-600 years, depending on what you call the start date of the Roman Empire. It ended around 500 AD. Now, you'll notice he says there were two. Now, that would have been the Western Roman Empire, which would have been in Rome and would have been on the west side in Italy. They also had an Eastern Roman Empire under the control of the empire. Their headquarters was Constantinople, and they went on to about 1450. They went on a little further, and you can study that in history if you're interested in world history and ancient history. But you'll notice that they did a lot of terrible stuff. In fact, one commentator writes, "The Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron heel. There is apparently little that is constructive in the program of this empire in spite of Roman law and Roman roads and civilization, because the destructive work outweighed all else, for we have the double verb crush and demolish." So what they did was they demolished, destroyed everything. Yeah, there was the peace of Rome, but the peace of Rome was, in a sense, living under a prison all the time, looking over your shoulder. So it was a place to be feared. It was, in a sense, if you weren't Roman, you were not comfortable. Now, in a sense, what we have here is then moving on down, and this obviously is discussed by different interpretations, which we'll look at more in detail later, is then they in a sense, stop becoming in control as an empire, but they obviously are revived later because you see them in their toes of the statue with iron and clay. The ceramic tile are mingled together, which obviously come together in the last days and are destroyed. Which means when Jesus comes back, this empire is going to, in a sense, reinvent and re-strengthen and reposition itself on the world scene, that it has some power again. So that's what, in essence, it's saying here. And Robert Culver, in his commentary, writes, two millennia ago, Rome gave the world an ecumenical unity that the League of Nations and the United Nations organizations have sought to revive in our time. They are revivals of the ancient Roman ideal that never since the time of Augustus Caesar has been wholly lost. It's probable that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the peace of a well-ordered prison with plenty of iron gates and steel doors, trained guards and high walls, is the best world will ever achieve until Jesus comes. So what he's saying too is they don't know how it's going to come about, and they don't know the full extent of it, and we looked at it in the book of Revelation in a lot more detail, but what he's telling us through Daniel, that this empire, it will lose power for a while, then it'll begin to be re-energized for a period of time, and then Jesus, the rock cut without hands that becomes a mountain, comes in and destroys this Roman Empire. That's essentially what he's saying there. It's no question of interpretation there that Jesus is going to come back, and not only is he going to crush the revived Roman Empire, in essence it's going to say he's going to destroy the head, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron. Everything is crushed into like chaff and blown away, and Jesus becomes the King of Kings. And his kingdom goes on forever, as I read. I mean, that's the interpretation there that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar. And the interpretation then is still true, and it's true today. And that event hasn't occurred, but I guarantee you it is in the making. That we don't understand fully the extent of everything, but God behind the scenes is bringing it all together so that I pray the Lord comes back soon and takes us out and establishes his kingdom. Because after we who are believers are raptured out, it's not going to be pretty here on earth as God pours out his judgment upon the Gentile nations and especially how they treated his people. So, let's give you some lessons, some principles for today. So, what we see in the Word today is that God gave prophecy not to scare us. You know, people read it and say, oh, it's such a scary thing. Oh, if you read the... it is frightful. But he never intended for his family, for his believers, for those who are committed to Jesus, to cringe in fear of what prophecy is going to, when it's realized, occur here on earth. Yes, pray and intercede for those of your loved ones. Get out and evangelize while there is time for the harvest. Get people saved and into the family of God, because it will come, and that's an encouragement. And until that day comes, it should be a motivation for us to live biblical and to live in a way tell people there's a way of escape for everyone. There is a way of escape. You just have to accept it. There's a lot of people who don't want to accept it. Secondly, that tells us if everything's going to be crushed eventually, and blown away as chaff, and all we have to rely on is the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom, then live for Him and not for things. When we put more effort into living for our material things down here, and I'm not saying don't have a retirement account or a healthy bank account. You know, God prospers us down here. God takes care of us down here. But I'm saying your life shouldn't revolve around things, because things are temporary. No matter what you have, it is temporary. It will be crushed and blown away, as he says here in Daniel 2. So live for the Lord, not for things. Thirdly, and I know for some people this might be hard to understand, it is at times for me also, that God is in control of the governments. He is. He's in control of the man who sits in the White House. He's in control of who's Prime Minister of England. He's in control of who's over Russia and in China and in Japan and through every country in South America and countries in Africa. And when we look and we read about some of the horrible things, which I do, these leaders do, I mean, far be it from me, why would God allow such horrible things to happen to citizens just because of a wicked man? I don't know. But I'll tell you this, God put him that in that position, he'll answer for all of his acts. But God says everybody who's in charge of governments is responsible for how he governs his people, and he's there because God allows him. God can place him there, and God can take him down. Really can, in a sense. So God is in control of the governments. And get out and vote and do so. But in the end, whoever is there, God wins in the end. And when I look around the world, I'm encouraged. I think God's coming is closer and getting very, very close. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do trust in you. We don't understand, as the Word of God declares, the day or the hour. But we do understand that you are in control. And in your purpose and in your program, you have told us to be faithful. You have told us to be loving. You have told us to share the gospel, to be evangelistic. Help each of us to live this way and to trust in you, and because the desire of our heart is for you to come quickly, and in the interim time, help us to be faithful. In your name we pray. Amen.